Genesis 1 verse 10 says, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." And then at the end of verse 12 of Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. And at the end of verse 18 of Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. At the end of verse 21, God saw that it was good. And at the end of verse 25, God saw that it was good. And verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made." And just a few verses from the closing parts of our Bible, the book of Revelation, and chapter number 21, almost at the end, Revelation 21, and we're looking at how God winds up everything that he's been doing. And in Revelation 21:23, it says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it." Now, what I have in mind in those verses is the recurrence on three occasions of that little word, glory. It's there in verse 23, the glory of God. It's there in verse 24, their glory and honour. And it's there in verse 26, the glory and honour of the nations. That little word, glory. Now, back please into the book of Romans, where we've been trying to focus our thoughts. And we're in chapter number 8. We're somewhere in the middle of the chapter. And I want maybe just to read from verse 17 of Romans chapter number 8. Verse 17 of Romans 8 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Let's just ask again for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come afresh to the Word of God. We come, our Father, with expectant hearts. And we ask, our Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to give help by his Holy Spirit to illuminate these pages. We think, our Father, of this difficult subject that we've been thinking on over the past few weeks, this great subject, our Father, of suffering and the purpose of God in it. And we give thanks, our Father, that thy word is very realistic and tells us, our Father, very much about the sufferings of life. And we give thanks, our Father, that into that suffering thou hast sown something that was never there without thy grace. Thou hast sown, our Father, hope And we give thanks for that. We pray, Father, for help just to understand the Word of God. And we pray for grace, our Father, just to speak of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for help then, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter number 8, the middle section, deals with the subject of suffering, and it deals with the subject of glory, and it deals with one of the big questions and the big subjects of the Bible, which is God's purpose in all things. Now, over the past, and in the past, we've kind of touched on it, and I've given my very simple understanding of what God's purpose is in all things. And we've thought in the past a little of the fact that God has a purpose as a creator. And you find his purpose as a creator stamped in Ephesians chapter number 1. That God has a purpose for himself, if you like, and for his Son. And that ultimately, in all that God is doing as creator and as redeemer, it is all ultimately going to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so in heaven, those words of Ephesians chapter number 2 are going to take on a very fresh meaning, and they're going to take on a very real meaning and a very true meaning. And those verses that we used to quote to the unsaved, we'll see what they really mean when the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter number 2 that by grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of good works, lest any man should boast. And we'll suddenly see the fullness of what that is and what that actually means as we're there in heaven and we confess in the presence of God and in the presence of his Son and in the presence of his angels and in the presence of all those that are redeemed that we are here. And it is only because of the grace and the goodness of God. It is only because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else and no one else has got me to heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words will take on, I'm sure, a fresh meaning and a fuller meaning than I have ever been able to grasp in my life. So I can say that as far as God's purpose for the Creator is concerned, it is that there might be a myriad of people in heaven that are eternally to the praise of the glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've sometimes thought as well about God's purpose for the creature. That is for me and for you. And I suppose maybe a bit like me, maybe we find it difficult to grasp the big thing. And, well, maybe I can get an angle on what it means for me because I can just about handle me. God and the universe, that's a big thing, but maybe me, I can just kind of handle that bit. And just a few weeks ago or a week ago or so, there was a budget out. And the big budget was of no great interest to me. There was far too much in that. I wasn't interested in that. But what particularly interested me was the bit of the budget that affected me. So I immediately went to the family allowance a bit. That was important for me, and I had to know about that. But the big picture didn't matter too much. What does it mean to me? And we've sometimes thought about what God's great purpose means for you and I. And you remember that perhaps we've used two words, and I can't think of two better words than these words, the words relationship and resemblance. And so God's purpose for the Creator is that I might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And God's purpose in everything that he's doing for me is relationship and resemblance. And you've got it in Romans chapter 8. I haven't gone completely off at a tangent yet. Romans 8 verse 14, for example, we have the truth of relationship. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we've got relationship right the way through the first half of Romans chapter number 8. And by the time you come into the second half of Romans chapter 8, and significantly you go through this path of suffering, you get down to Romans 8, verse number 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So relationship and his Son, and that's proven by the experience of his Spirit, and resemblance, I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus. So that's my part in this great purpose of God for the universe. And we've seen that that's not just the Apostle Paul that says that, but we found it, didn't we, in 1 John chapter number 3. Now are we the sons of God. Relationship. But it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's resemblance. Relationship and resemblance. I remember speaking at a conference a wee while ago, and Alistair Sinclair was speaking, and there was three of us, but I started off on relationship, and then Alistair got up and said, well, I want to add to that, and we want to go to resemblance, and his message was on the resemblance that God's purpose has for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there, relationship, that's where we start off, and resemblance is where we're going. You find it as well in Hebrews chapter number 12, that the Lord deals with us as sons, remember that? But he deals with us to discipline us, and no chastisement for the present is joyous but grievous, but afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So he's changing me unto them that are exercised thereby. So God's purpose for the universe that I might be forever to the praise of the glory of his grace, and then God's purpose for me as the creature that I might be brought into a relationship with him, and then I might be like the Lord Jesus Christ, so relationship and resemblance. And into that, there's a bit missing that I've often missed. And maybe you've not thought about it, maybe you have thought about it. But Romans chapter number 8 fits right into the middle of that divine purpose. Because we have the divine purpose for the creator. We have the divine purpose for the creature, that's me. And in the middle, I've got a bit missing that we've never really spoken about, at least I've never spoken about much. And that's God's purpose for the creation. The creation. What about the birds? What about the trees? What about the 1,000,000,000 stars in the galaxy? Was that just a kind of side effect of making man? The answer to Romans 8 is no, it's not a side effect. There is actually a purpose in the creation that is all around about us, that includes you, that includes me, and it includes everything that he has done. And that little word creature that you find in the authorised version, you have it there in verse 20 and verse 21, we should really translate it creation. Creation. The whole of creation is travailing in pain together until now, verse number 28. So we've got the creation of God. So God's purpose for the creator to be forever to the praise of the glory of his grace, the great work of Christ, and we have myriads in heaven who will worship him. God's purpose for the creature, that's you and me, a relationship and resemblance, and God's purpose for the creation. What is that? In some ways, that is the subject of the whole of the Bible. For we begin with God's work of creation in those 7 days of Genesis chapter number 1. And we really conclude, in a sense, with a new creation at the end of the book of Revelation. And in those two chapters, the chapter that deals with God's creation, God makes a statement about everything that he has done. And right the way through Genesis 1, we picked out the little phrase time and time again, that God saw what he had made, and it was good. And so God starts with a creation that is good. But by the end of the Bible, we picked out just 3 or 4 little occasions in Revelation chapter number 21, when we have described for us how God describes the final state of everything that he has done. And did you notice he changes the word? God no longer looks at his creation and says it's good, but he now looks at his creation and he uses the word glorious. Glorious. And so God begins with a work in Genesis 1, that work of creation, and it's a good work. But between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21, something happens that changes a good work into a glorious work. And that is the subject, in some ways, of the whole of the Bible. How God moves from something that is good to something that is totally and eternally and perpetually glorious. And in the middle, we have the story of redemption. We have the mighty work of the Lord Jesus. And in the middle, we have how it is that God moves from a good work to a glorious work. Now, there's something I need to say before we go on. And we look at that a little bit in Romans chapter number 8. The first thing that I have to say is this, that you mustn't misunderstand me when I say that God takes his good work and he changes it into his glorious work. You mustn't misunderstand me that I'm suggesting for a minute that there's anything wrong with God's good work. You see, if I was to take something I had done and I was to do something more to it, it would be invariably because there was something wrong with it in the first place. But that's not so with God. God's very clear in Genesis 1 that when he had finished what he had made, it was good. In fact, when he looks at it all and then he takes a step back in a sense and looks at everything he's done, it is very good. And yet, Genesis chapter number 1, whilst it is a finished work and a good work, it is not his final work. It is the background and the backdrop to a work that will last not just for time, but for eternity. That will bring him glory, not only as creator, and that's the subject of Psalm number 19, for example, that the heavens declare the glory of God. So this work of creation will not just bring him glory as creator, but ultimately it will bring him glory as redeemer. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not his final work. He's going to use it for something more glorious. I have a friend, and he gave me one of these. He gave me a few of these. It's a beech tree. Yeah? Beech tree. That beech tree that grew round about New Cumnock had an axe taken to it. It had a chainsaw taken to it, and it was cut up into small pieces. And then it was spun around at so many thousand revolutions per minute, and it had a chisel taken to it and a piece of sandpaper taken to it. You say, what was wrong with the beech tree that he did that to it? Well, actually, the beech tree was as good a beech tree as you could get. It was a very clever beech tree. It was full of chemicals and biochemical reactions that were able to take carbon dioxide out of the air and transform them into oxygen molecules so that you and I could breathe. It had capillaries that ran from the roots right up to the top. It was able to transport water. It had special chemicals in it that were insect repellent and even some chemicals in it that were useful for medicine. It was a very clever accident by evolution, as we all know. Imagine it. Anyway, there was nothing wrong with the beech tree, was there? But what he did was he took the beech tree and he turned it into something else, something that was useful for another purpose. And that beech tree now sits in my desk, what a beech tree could never do in the past, and I put stuff in it that I should really put in the bin, but these little bowls are handy, aren't they, for stuff that you should really throw in. God took his creation, and there was nothing wrong with his creation, but he used his creation for a greater purpose, for something else, and it became the backdrop to God's final and his complete purpose, which was to glorify his Son, which was to take men and women and bring them into a living and a permanent relationship which they would never ever think of rejecting or doubting ever again, and to bring them into such an intimate relationship that they would be very much like his Son, the one in whom is all his delight, and that he would do that with an eternal effect, and that all people forever would glorify him. That's not how the Bible starts. It's how the Bible concludes. Now, none of that, I suppose, is too, none of that is too challenging. None of that would maybe cause us to raise an eyelid. The problem runs between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21. The problem arises when I begin to consider how it is God moves from a good work to a glorious work. How does he actually do that? And the answer is nothing short of utterly astounding. Because God moves from a good work to a glorious work by a path that can only be described as suffering. It is a suffering which involves the suffering of the creature. Romans 8 verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So as God moves from something that is good, he made me, or he made Adam anyway good, but he's actually going to make me even better. He's going to save me and change me and conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:18 tells me that for the creature, for me personally, that will involve suffering. And it's cause and effect, suffering. Not only does this path from good to glorious mean suffering for the creature, but it means suffering for the creation. For example, verse number 22 of Romans chapter 8, For we know that the whole creation, so the apostle's taking a step back from himself, he's looking at the big picture, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And it's waiting for something. What is it waiting for? It's waiting for verse number 19, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, is looking for something better, something more glorious. It is waiting in anticipation for the revelation of the glory that is linked to the children of God. Verse 21. So God moves from a good work to a glorious work by suffering. Suffering, first of all, of you and I, the creature. Secondly, suffering in creation as a whole, but the greatest and the deepest and the most astounding and the most difficult to believe and the most difficult to understand comes in Romans 8 and verse number 32, that not only does God move from a good work to a glorious work by the suffering of the creature and the suffering of the creation, but he moves from a good work to glorious work by the suffering of the Creator himself. Romans 8, 32 says that. He that spared not his own son. Now, John is very clear about this in John chapter number 1, that his son is the creator, for without him was not anything made that was made. And it maybe explains what it means to be made in the image of God. But anyway, Romans 8, 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So God moves from a good work to a glorious work by the suffering of the creature, by the suffering of the creation, and by the suffering of his son. I was speaking to a Christian recently, and she recounted the story of, it was a lawyer actually she was speaking to, but, and she got on to spiritual matters. And the lawyer, it turned out or transpired, was really a kind of backsliding Christian. And she tried to tease out the reason for his backsliding, and the reason really went back to the fact that he had a number of children and one of them had died young. And that was a source of resentment between him and his God. She took him to that verse, Romans 8:32. She says, you've lost a son. She said, well, let me tell you about a God who gave his son. And whatever argument I might use against God, whether I use an argument of bitterness as a Christian, or the arguments the world out there uses against God, they don't really have any basis when we take this Bible and we look at it in all of its fullness. For there is nothing that God ever has allowed man to experience or to suffer. And this is the deepest mystery, surely, of the whole of the Word of God. But there is nothing that you and I have ever suffered that he himself in Christ has not suffered too. The deepest truth of suffering in the Word of God. So Romans chapter number 8 then, suffering and glory. From good to glorious, and it is by a path of suffering. You'll notice, please, three things I have in mind. I wanted to think just briefly with you about the relationship between suffering and glory. And we have that mainly in Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, the relationship. And then I wanted maybe to touch a little bit upon the reason behind suffering and glory. Why is it that we need to have suffering? If I was to rewrite my life, if I was in control of the world, or at least some folks would tell us, if they were in control of the world, if there's a God in heaven, then there shouldn't be suffering. He ought to be able to write it out of the system. And so we want to have a look at Romans 8 and see if there is any indication as to why there has to be suffering. Could God not improve on things a bit for us? And at least for me, surely there are certain things in my life that I really don't have to go through. He could have cut those bits out. He must have been able to do that if he's God, surely. And Romans 8, it tells me about the reason. And ultimately, too, Romans 8 tells me about the result of suffering. And so we have then the relationship between suffering and glory. We have the reason for suffering and glory. And I think, too, we have the result of suffering that would lead to glory. The reason or the relationship between suffering and glory. Do you notice this? Verse number 17 and 18. This overturns some of my thinking about suffering and glory. Verse 17 says, "And if children then heirs, heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So the relationship between suffering and glory is, can I use it, would you allow me to use the word causal? Or put it this way, that glory is a direct consequence of suffering. I suffer with a purpose. I suffer that I might be glorified. So if I'm going to get to the destination of glory, Romans 8:17 says, I have to go through suffering. It's a must. I have to. And so I mustn't ever think, as I sometimes think, of glory as being a compensation for suffering. That's not what these verses say. There is a truth that goes along that line, but this is not the thought here. In fact, verse 18 flatly contradicts that. That glory is not just a compensation for my suffering. For verse 18 says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In other words, God doesn't just weigh up your suffering, and one day, Stuart, you'll get your reward in heaven. That's not what these verses are saying. That's true of service, but it's not the truth of suffering. When I was working in the hospitals in A&E, we would quite often get folks in from road traffic accidents. You'd get them x-rayed, you'd put the x-rays up in the box, and you would see the broken bones. And in would come the orthopaedic surgeon, and he would look at the broken bones, and of course the person was all stretched out and strapped up and as miserable as you could be. They were just going shopping, and suddenly their life had been hit by suffering. And he would look at the bones, and he would see the breaks, and he would, orthopaedic surgeons being what they are, very kind of direct and confident people, they would say, "Well, don't worry, we can fix that for you. We'll put a pin in here and a pin in there and a screw in there, and you know, if you're sticking to your physio, we'll get you back and walking. So we'll compensate for your suffering." But when I was a student, I spent a wee bit of time in the Children's Hospital in Glasgow in York Hill, and there's an orthopaedic ward there. And in that orthopaedic ward, you would sometimes see children going about the ward, and they would have pins in their legs, and they would have a rod down the side of their legs. And the thing about those children was that they had come into the hospital, and they had come in without any broken bones. And they had been taken to the theatre, and their bones had been deliberately broken. And then the rods had been put in, because some of them came in and they had this problem of absent bone growth, they had this dwarfism problem, and the surgeons would put these pins in, and they would screw the pins apart so that the bones would try and heal, but wouldn't ever quite make it. And then just as the bone would heal a bit more, they would put it apart so that these children would just be a little bit taller than they would have been. In other words, those children, they would come into that hospital, and there was no good saying to them, "Listen, don't worry about those broken bones. We'll make them better again." they would not have been chuffed with that at all. They didn't go through all of that just to be better. They didn't go through all of that just to be 3 feet 6 inches. They went through all of that so that they could be a bit bigger. The relationship between their suffering was different from the person in the car accident. They had deliberately gone through a path of suffering that they might be better, more glorious than they were. And the picture of Romans chapter number 8 is not that God simply permits or simply loses control of the universe and you go through suffering because of the devil and because of sin and because of all of these things and God is somewhere out there disinterested, but don't worry, God will make it up to you one day. That is not the picture of Romans 8. We have a picture of a God who's sovereign, a God who's in control, a God who orders all things according to the counsel of his own will, says Ephesians. Even suffering is worked into this pattern and process so that God actually might produce something that is infinitely far greater, and he uses this tool of suffering in my life. The relationship between suffering and glory is necessary. It is not just a compensation, but rather it is a cause. Suffering results in glory. Why? 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 What is the necessity of suffering? The reason for suffering? In suffering, there are certain things that happen that just wouldn't happen any other way. For example, let me take you back. Here's a nice straightforward verse to see what I'm saying. The reason for suffering. Psalm 77, would you come with me, please? It was interesting. I don't know that John was just thinking about this when you were praying, John, but you more or less quoted this verse. Looking at Psalm 77, verse 1. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Reason number one that there must be suffering worked into my life is because suffering, in a very sharp, in a very pointed way, gives me a desire for the glory of God. And the psalmist is very clear about it. And if you look through the first 30 psalms, I think you will find in about 25 of the first 30 psalms, a direct reference to suffering. And those psalms that are all about the psalmist praying and speaking to God, most of them, 25 out of the first 30 roughly, are there as a response or as a result to his suffering. His enemies are round about him. People are falsely accusing him. People are after him. And in that experience of trial and difficulty and suffering, his heart is poured out. And Psalm 77 verse 2 is very to the point. It was because of that I'm seeking you. And so it's in my suffering I desire the glory of God. You have that in Romans chapter number 8, I think. I think you've got it, for example, in verse 19 of Romans chapter number 8, as the apostle is thinking about the state of creation, and he says that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So that's a creation that is under the curse. It is under the bondage of corruption. And in that bondage of corruption, it's not satisfied with just being downtrodden. It's not just satisfied with the weeds. It's not just satisfied with the earthquakes and the volcanoes. It's looking for something better and more glorious. And the Apostle Paul uses a little word in Romans 8:19. It's the word apokaradokia. It's a Greek word. And it means to stretch out your neck on the tiptoe of expectancy. It's the head being stretched. We've got chickens. That's what they do. You've got chickens. You know, you come to them with food and they chase you and their heads out to get food. And this is a creation that's hungry for something better than it's got. Because every time it looks, there's a volcano going off, there's an earthquake, there's disaster, there's famine, there's disease, there's weeds, there's dandelions. It doesn't want that. There's something better. And it's looking for it. When's it coming? Must be coming. Apokaradokia. Head stretched out in expectancy. So suffering gives me a desire for something better. I'm not satisfied with my ill health. I'm not satisfied with the disappointments in my family. I'm not satisfied with my spiritual weakness, with my lukewarmness. I'm not satisfied with a village that is more interested in the occult, drugs and drink than in the Lord. I'm not satisfied with those things. And you're not meant to be. We're not meant to be. We're meant to seek Him. So number one, the reason for suffering, I desire the glory of God. Reason number two for suffering, something that can only happen in suffering, is a display of the glory of God. There are some things that God can only display in suffering that we would never see otherwise. For example, John chapter number 1. Maybe we'll flick together through the scriptures. Will we? John chapter number 1. Here against the background of a fallen world, against the background of sin and suffering and the fall, a world that is separate from God, or turned its back on God anyway. And here in John chapter number 1, verse 14, against that backdrop, I have these words. Verse 14 of John 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there are some aspects of God that would never have been seen was it not for suffering.
we would not have John 1:14, the Son of God incarnate, walking amongst men, heading to Calvary, offering himself up, not only because he's a creator, but because he loves his creation, and because his heart overflows in love, and because he's interested in redeeming his creation. And we beheld that against the background of suffering. We beheld the person of Christ. We beheld, too, the glory of the power of the gospel. 2 Corinthians, would you come with me again? 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 3 says, "And if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ." So his gospel is glorious. The person of Christ is glorious. And that is beheld against the background of suffering and the fallenness of humanity. His gospel, the fact that I have a God who's a God of loving kindness, a God of grace, a God who spared not his Son, a God who's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him, that gospel is glorious. And that's against the background of suffering and the fall. We wouldn't have seen that, was it not for the bit between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21. I see the glory of the person of Christ. I see the glory of the power of God. Ephesians chapter number 1, please. Ephesians chapter number 1. Verse number 6. That verse that deals with God's ultimate purpose for the Creator and his creature. Ephesians 1, 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace." I see in and against a background of suffering, I see the glory of the person of Christ, I see the glory of the power of God to save, and I see the glory of God's purpose in Christ, and that is against the fallen world, that he has chosen individuals that are sinners, and he sent his Son, and he saved them, and he's kept them, and they're there in heaven forever to his praise, and that's glorious, but it's against the background of suffering. And I see 2 Corinthians and chapter number 3, please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Various places we could look, but here's a person who's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour. They have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I see against the background of suffering, a background of the work of God in saving sinners, I see the glory of the person of Christ, the glory of the power of the gospel, the glory of the purpose of God's grace, and the glory of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that's only because of suffering. Only because of suffering. Suffering is necessary, because in it I desire the glory of God. In it God displays his glory. And in that suffering, God allows me to discover his glory. One final point before we finish. I'm back in Romans chapter number 8. And Romans 8 describes the curse and the effect of the curse. One of the mistakes I think that we sometimes make, it's an easy mistake to make, but I think we sometimes make it, and we say, you know, that all suffering is because of sin. And that's a half truth. It's not a total truth. There would be no suffering was it for the fact there was sin, but Romans 8, verse number 20 says, "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him," that is God, "who has subjected the same in hope." So Romans 8, verse 20, as it thinks about the beginning of suffering in this lost world, it says that God himself directly subjected to vanity this creation. In other words, God deliberately introduced certain kinds of suffering into this world to achieve his purpose. He introduced organized futility into this world. You find that in Genesis chapter number 3. You find the act of God after the fall, as God looks upon the creation that has fallen. And in Genesis chapter number 3, you'll find that it is said there in Genesis 3, as God speaks and as God curses this world, it says there in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception and sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse 17 of Genesis 3, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. God introduces suffering. He deliberately introduces suffering into a fallen world. He curses agriculture, he curses the ground, he curses human relationships, he curses reproduction, and from that there comes all sorts of suffering. There comes labour, there comes famine, there comes infant mortality, there comes the mortality of women in childbirth, and all of that is a deliberate act of God into a fallen creation. Why does he do it? If you look at Genesis 3, you'll find that that curse is a curse like no other. That curse begins with a curse upon Adam's enemy. It begins with a curse upon Satan. That God would put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. This is God cursing Adam. And yet when God curses, or curses the creation for Adam's sake, as God curses the creation for Adam's sake, he begins by cursing Adam's enemy. He ends that curse with a covering for Adam's sin. Remember? Takes of the animal skin, covers Adam. And right in the middle of that curse that introduces so much suffering into the world, you have the first promise of a coming saviour. The seed of the woman. God introduces suffering, curses the ground, curses reproduction, curses relationships. And yet as you look at the terms of that curse, in the very terms of that suffering, he has cursed Satan, he's introduced a covering for sin, and he's pointed us to a coming Christ. What was the purpose of suffering? The purpose of suffering is that I might find him in it. That a fallen Adam might never be satisfied in a fallen world. You see, a perfect Adam would never be satisfied in a fallen world. He would be horrified as he walked down the street and found you coming out to be full of pubs, clubs and seances. Utterly horrified. He wouldn't understand what the spar across the road was full of. Never seen anything like it. Alcohol. Bit use. Never seen anything like it. But there's always just a small chance that a fallen Adam might actually be quite content in a fallen world. And so into that fallen world, God introduces terms that remind me constantly that I can never be satisfied here. My garden has always got dandelions coming up. The old body's always deteriorating. And even the greatest joys on earth, there's always a shadow over them. And the only hope is in him. And God has put that into the very terms of the world that I live in. So let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that as we just look through the pages of Scripture, as we look, our Father, at this great subject of suffering, we see, our Father, that everything draws us back to Christ. We give thanks, our Father, that in moving from a good work to a glorious work, that has cost thee dearly. We thank thee, our Father, for the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, that because of those sufferings, there is glory to follow. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast introduced in the very terms of thy suffering the very prospect of salvation, the end to Satan, and the end to sin, and the coming of the Saviour. We pray, our Father, that in all of our sufferings, that we might be like the psalmist, and that we might, our Father, turn in hope to thee. We do offer thanks then for thy word, pray for a blessing upon the thoughts that have been shared. We pray, our Father, that thou would encourage all of thy people. We give thanks, our Father, too, for the food that was provided. We acknowledge that that comes from thee. And we offer thanks for this too.